the overarching, and I know we've only been through the first chapter so far, but in the book of James, what is the theme? What is James's concern? What is he trying to tell the readers? What would you say his message is in a nutshell? Does anyone have an answer to that?
Faith that works.
Faith that works, okay. That's what I would say. Is there any others that maybe someone else has something else that stands out to them? But it's kind of a main theme for the book of James. And if you think of something later, like I said, I'd like to open it up along the way and have your own thoughts that you can add. But that's what I would say, a faith that works. And I'm not going to dig into that deep now. Maybe in the next one, James talks about that a little bit more in detail. Okay, another question. This one I'm going to give to the young people, although it's not only for them. But James talks about temptations in the first chapter. And my question is, where does a man's temptation start? Where do they come from? Anyone? Okay. A man is drawn away of his own lust and ties. That's another point that I think that is just is important. I think it makes a difference how you believe about that. If that is a second party that's kind of not my fault, that is detached from me, I can barely help it, that these temptations are coming, you know, that's not the way it is. Temptation generally comes just from deep within our own lusts and desires, James says. And then once that happens, then is when the choice comes as to what we're going to do with that. And he gives us the two choices and the results of those two choices. In verse 12, he says that you can either endure the temptation, you can resist the desire, and you will receive a crown of life. You will be blessed with being stronger, being free, having liberty, true liberty. The second option is, he says, you can give in to that lust, and when the lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and then sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And those are the two paths that you can take as the desires rise up within our flesh. We have a choice to make every day what we're going to do with that, which path we're going to take. Okay, now my bonus question is, or the harder question, I don't have a quarter to give you if you get it right. But which, and this I have not said in this. This is new. What three men in the New Testament are referred to as pillars? And I'll just give you a little time to, if you know right off, you can say, and if you don't, then we'll get to that in a little bit later on in the message. Does anyone know the three men in the New Testament that were considered pillars? Okay, do you know where that's at? Okay, John got it. He's right. He said Paul referred to it, Peter, James, and John, and that's right. That's in Galatians 2, and you can go there if you want. I'm going to look at that later. But that's right. Peter, James, and John were considered pillars in the New Testament. And I think that is, I want to make another point at that reference a little bit later about James. And then just a little more review in that first chapter. James talks about our need for the wisdom and of asking God and the importance of faith and what that plays in receiving wisdom or not. He also reminds us that God is a good God. God is not the one that is orchestrating temptations and trying to lure us away. God is the one that gives us good gifts, perfect gifts. We talked about the winds and the waves of life, the pressures of the world, the pressures of the flesh, the spiritual winds that sound good and that can be enticing to us. And then last Sunday evening, I think the core of what I was trying to say is, you get into the end of the last part of James 1, it seems like he pulls that all together with the emphasis on the importance of the Word of God. And I believe that, again, this is so important. As you think about all the things that we mentioned, the temptations, the trials, the wisdom, the faith, the winds and the waves, and the things that we face, he kind of directs us then all, and all of these things kind of come back to the same answer. And he repeats that about the Word of God. And the Word of God in a shifting world of change is such an anchor. It's something that is just there. We can be kind of flaky. We can be up and down. We can come and go. But the Word of God is kind of consistent. Even preachers and messages and books and new ideas, you know, that all can be a little bit shifting. But the Word of God is an anchor that we can count on, that has the answers. And we talked about last Sunday too how he calls it the perfect law of liberty, which I think is so neat. And that the law, the word law and the word liberty, often we think of are opposites. One is freedom, one is restriction, right? Well, it's not in this case. God's laws, like in Leviticus, and if we follow them, bring liberty. It's the perfect law of liberty. And I think it's a neat thought that he has here. Okay, so now we'll read. We'll start reading. We'll read two verses in the last part of the chapter 1 of James, and then we'll go into that. So, James chapter 1, verse 26, and I think I'll read through verse 13 of chapter 2. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring, in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, and sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Now we'll stop there. So I want to start back here in verse 26 again. James says, if any man seem to be religious, has the appearance of a good man, of a godly man. Maybe that applies to me, about how I'm viewing myself, if I seem to be religious of myself, or we could apply that as I look at you, you seem to be a religious man. Seems to be a good Christian, a person with the appearance of godliness, that has maybe the reputation of being a good person. Maybe it's his clothes, maybe they're the plainest dressing person in the church. Maybe it's a person that spends many years on the mission field. Maybe it's a good preacher. It's good with words and teaching and speaking. It could be eloquent prayers. Or maybe a nice looking family. A father that's got a row of children that all sit nice and seem to be quiet. Seems to be religious. Looks good. James goes on here and he says, if you have a man, whether it's yourself or someone else, he gives us a little test to see if our religion is pure. And there are other tests as well. This isn't the only test. But he gives three things here that I'd like to just look at a little bit that will often sort out whether a religion is a pure religion, what we have, or if it's a phony or vain religion, as he would say. The first one is in 26 there. He says, can a person bridle his tongue? Can a person control what he says? And I'm not going to say a lot about this right now because in chapter, I think, 3, he has a whole nother section about the tongue, and we'll talk about that more later. But I'd like to just say a little bit here that, now, can you control our tongue? And the one key thing I'd like to bring up here and later is that his own tongue, it speaks of self-discipline here. And a tongue, you know, controlling our words does not start with our voice box. It does not start with as the noises come through our mouth, the forming of the words with our tongue. It doesn't start with catching the swear word as it's just about ready to come off out of our mouth. But rather, like Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, a man speaketh. And James mentions later when he talks about that, a fountain. It's something that is below the surface that is producing this water. The water that is coming out is just an indication of what is there. And the words that spill out of our mouth are an indication of what's in the heart. They're an indication of whether we have pure religion or if our religion is just a fake, a phony. And what comes out of our mouth is just what's on the dipstick of what's actually down inside. It just reveals it. And if we're trying to control strictly at the mouth level of what we say, we are approaching it wrong. And usually, you know, we can be around a person, doesn't take real long, but if you're around a person long enough and you listen and they talk, the abundance of the heart comes out. What is in comes out. And it reveals in reality what kind of a person we are. That is the one thing. The second thing he talks about for the pure religion test is, and we talked about this last Sunday evening a little bit, but to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, he talks about. And just since then, I believe, this last week, a young lady at my brother's church in Missouri, probably some of you know them, died. And she left behind, I think, 6 children, ages 6 months to 12 years old. A motherless children. And that is one thing, I don't understand that, but all I can do is trust that God does. That God, His ways are so much higher than our ways. It does not make sense how that and why that would happen. But he's talking about orphans and widows. And these people are usually, every once in a while you might have a rich widow, but normally in life at large, the orphans and the widows are needy people. They're poor people. They're vulnerable people. They are easily taken advantage of by society and the world around them. In many places in the world they are. They are without a protector. A man is usually the protector of a family, of his wife and his children. And so they are like sheep in the midst of wolves, in a world of wolves. And who's going to take care of these people? James says it's the ones that have pure religion, that will actually look after them. The ones with a genuine faith. And it is, these people are people that cannot repay us, usually, when we go to help them and go to visit them and help them with their needs. And right now I'm listening to a story about an orphan. It's based on a true story about an orphan boy that was in India. And he was part of a very poor family there, barely enough to eat. He had a father. He wasn't a true orphan in that sense. But in a way it was worse than that, because his father was a drunk, and his father would get angry when he was drunk. And one time when his father was drunk, he took a hot iron that was in a fire and stuck it in this little boy's feet to teach him a lesson about obedience. But in spite of all that, this boy loved his mother and his siblings, his family. But one day, he was kidnapped off the streets of India there and stuffed in a van and hauled away with some other children to a so-called orphanage hours away from there. And this orphanage would sell these children as orphans to America here in the States to make money off of them. And that's what happened to this little boy. And this orphan was considered a Christian orphanage. They would teach them things. They would sing "Only a Boy Named David" and songs like that. The abuse of the helpless. You know, this kind of thing in life, I must say that it's probably one of the hardest things that I can't understand about the world and the lack of justice, is the little children, the innocent, seemingly helpless people that suffer in terrible ways that we know nothing about. But this is, I believe, one of the mandates that God and Jesus have given to those. God gave in the Old Testament. It's repeated in the New. Jesus lived with it, the example of it. And that He gives to us followers. And that we are to help those that are needy. Those, the needs that are among us. And I thought of that, you know, there's different ways of helping people in these needs. But I think it is a privilege to be a part of a group, a community, a church that has done adoptions. I think that is a good thing. I think that is a blessing. And I think sometimes it's a great work that is an unsung work. But God notices, God calls that pure religion, to take care of needy children. And as I thought about this, I grew up in my life, and I don't think that I remember thinking about this as a child growing up, but in my childhood days, some of my best friends were adopted boys. And I don't think I thought about that. Grew up with them, played with them, had fun with them, just liked them. They're just other boys. And so I think that there is a blessing in a community and homes and churches and that comes when we open up to the needs of others outside of our own little comfortable world. And I would just say to those, I know that there's, you know, I grew up, of course, with my mom was adopted, I have siblings that are adopted, I have friends that were adopted. But I know that that's a struggle in and of itself sometimes for people to work through. But, you know, in my mind, I just view it's all the same. I don't understand all those struggles from the standpoint of being there. But I would just say that sometimes, you know, when the devil comes to you that maybe you're adopted or involved in adoptions and try to bring negative things and cut you out of the herd and isolate you and your feelings, that do not buy into that. Do not believe that. That is not true. I think there is a special richness and dimension that is added to have adopted people that had been orphans or whatever the situation was. The third test here that James mentions in verse 27, he says, and keep himself unspotted from the world. And like we had talked about earlier, about the winds and the waves and the pull and the pushes of life, there are many things that are in the world that are pressuring us. But again, I want to emphasize here, like I did earlier, that he says, keep himself. I think that is a key thing. Young man, old man, ladies, we cannot blame other people for our spiritual circumstances in our lives. We just cannot. It does not matter what our parents, what our church, what our anybody does. The Bible and James here says we are responsible for ourselves and keeping ourselves unspotted from the world. And I think sometimes we are tempted to do that. You know, if it's my parents, it's my church, it's my teacher, it's my bad peer, whatever it is. And those things have influences. They have consequences. They impact us. But pure religion is a test of that, is a person that takes responsibility for himself and has the self-discipline to put up whatever he has to do in life to walk in holiness. And it's no one else's responsibility or fault in that. John says it this way in 1 John 2:15 to 17. He says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, it is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Sounds like some of the verses in James here. Now I want to move on into chapter 2 here. And I don't know for sure, there might be some different opinions on this, but if James is changing the topic here a little bit as he goes into chapter 2, to me it's a slight shift, but it's kind of a continuation of verses 26 and 27 in this that we were just looking at. But James kind of goes on into the subject of, I would say, favoritism, of being partial. And this is a sermon that could be all in and of itself. But James is teaching against allowing the outward things of a person, the earthly things, the clothes, the money, the status, to influence how we treat and view individual people. And I believe that James, like his big brother Jesus, had a heart for poor people and people of disadvantage. And that's where I wanted to turn to that reference in Galatians that John referred to, where it talks about the pillars there. Galatians 2, verses 2 and 9. I just thought of this earlier on. I thought I'd maybe bring it up here. I think it's interesting. And the point I'm bringing out here is that James here, and I didn't double check this, but I believe this is the same James that we're assuming would be the brother of Jesus. Is that right, John, or not? Do you know right off? Or?
I think it might be. I hadn't thought that earlier. Yeah. Just looking at the chapter, it looks like it's Jacob.
Yeah. That was my thinking. I wasn't quite sure. And then I was later this morning, I was like, well, I wonder if it's the same James. I think it is. But James here, let's just read 9 and 10 in Galatians 2. He says, and when James and Cephas, which Cephas would have been Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, here's where it says they're pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me and gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship that we should go unto the heathen and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. So James and Peter and John had a little admonition to Paul and Barnabas. They said, don't forget the poor. And I think that's just a little window into them, into James here, again as a background of James was concerned. He was aware, just like Jesus, I believe, taught him about the poor. And another thing I just read recently was that in, I think it was Brazil, maybe has like the second biggest dump in the world. It's like maybe 300 acres, and I was just thinking about that. That I don't know if that's bigger than the whole town of Halsey. I would think it would be 300 acres of just garbage, piles of garbage. And Brazil, the president and some of the people there are wanting to shut that down because it's kind of a disgrace. It's not, doesn't look good for them. It's only like 12 miles from the palace. But I thought of that. The thing is that there's like thousands of people that go there every day and make a living out of that dump, wallowing through the dump, sorting it out to recycle. There's rats, there's turkey buzzards, and all kinds of other things there. But I thought of that, the poor in this world. And James says, don't forget the poor. But you see, money has a way in our society, and I think all through history, of doing a lot, doing something for us. A person with money has so much more options, so many more opportunities. It not only enables him to buy lots of things, neat things that he wants, but it also gives a person an independence from the need of others, the independence from having to work along with people, independence of schedule. You can just buy your own airplane and come and go when you want. And so there's a whole host of things that come along with a person that is wealthy. A person can shower people with gifts and bribes along the way to open doors and to get what they want in life. They are the opposite of the orphan and the widow that often just totally rely on people. A rich person is fairly independent from people. And these things have a... with money, you can have privilege, you can have good times. You can do what we call pull strings, which, you know, makes things happen, an advantage because of who we are, a wealthy person through influence. And so these things have a subtle effect on us sometimes that we to our judgment, if we're not careful, can influence how we treat and look at people. And this is not a new problem of today. It's a problem that God warned about way back in the Old Testament. When they set up judges, he warned about taking gifts from people because of what that does to your judgment. He told about in Leviticus about don't judge the poor and the rich differently. And I think it's just a real struggle for humans to walk real straight on this in this area. There's different passages in the New Bible that say that God is not a respecter of persons. In God's eyes, what the clothes that you have on and the car that you're driving and the house that you have and your job and whatever, all your checking account, they don't give you any credits with God. They don't make any difference in that way for Him. John the Baptist, verse 6, James warns, he says, you know, rich men have a way, the people in power, that you're so trying to impress often. Now this would be ungodly men, have a way of coming back around and they'll oppress you if they need to do that. And John the Baptist, you know, lost his life, lost his head, because he was not willing to be quiet and bow to a rich man and his wife and what he wanted to hear. James specifically mentions here the things that are visual, the things that we see with our eyes. And we as people are wowed by that. We like things that are nice, things that look pretty, that are attractive. And it can be the clothes and the cars like we mentioned in the house. And it can be the straight, clean fence. It can be a fresh coat of paint. You know, it's amazing what paint does. And as you think about that, just a good paint job, it doesn't change the how a piece of equipment runs, but it just does something. It makes you like to sit on it a little bit better and be identified with it a little more, and there's just something about that. But the depth of that is nothing deeper than paint. And there's nothing wrong with keeping your things clean and painted and fresh and to have straight, clean fence rows. But it does not make us better than people that have crooked fence rows or don't have fence rows at all in life. Maybe they can't afford anything. And I think that James's primary teaching, at least here, isn't that we're trying to get everybody's net worth at the exact same spot. But what he's warning against here is how we treat and view and respect people, whether they're poor or whether they're rich, and how we measure their value and their importance on a matter. We as the children of God, I believe, what God would want us to respect all people. It's not that we respect or agree what people do, or that we don't speak out against things that are wrong and the behavior and choices that people make, but we still need to respect, an underlying respect for all people. People that are over me in authority, those that are under me in authority, those that are poor managers, those that are lazy, those that disagree with me at a members' meeting, those that are homosexuals, those that we think are disgusting in whatever ways. I believe that we need to be careful, although that is sin, that is wrong, and we don't try to sugarcoat it, that we still respect a person because they have a living soul and that God created them. And respect is something that I think in our society, I just heard a little clip from an older brother talking about respect, and it was a good reminder for me. It is something that we have lost in America a lot in the last years. And we call it, being comfortable and casual and all of that. But I think that respect has one of the aspects of respect that quickly goes away is when there's too much pride involved. To respect a person and to speak in respect and to act in respect and to think in respect takes a level of humility. And oftentimes the children maybe get the brunt of, there's disrespect around here, there's disrespect in the school, or whatever it might be. And I am very much for trying to train children to be respectful. But sometimes I wonder if the parents aren't just better, we parents, I should say, aren't just better at hiding the disrespect. We're just not quite so honest and open about it. I think we parents should even respect our children. I don't know if you agree with that. And what I mean by that is they need to be obedient. They need to do what we say. We should punish them when they don't. I'm not saying any of that. But there's a level that they are a human being, whether they're 5 years old, 10 years old, or 15 years old. Just because I'm their dad doesn't mean that I can just cut them down and sneer at them and treat them unkind. I think there should be dignity in that. And I think how we teach a lot by the way we actually act, not on what we demand with a big stick. Our life will bleed out into them. Striving to be fair and not partial in relationships, I believe, is an important ingredient to homes and communities, churches. And we have heard, and I have said it, and you have heard it, that life is not fair. And it isn't. I think if you've lived very long, life is just not fair. But I think that does not give us the right to treat people unfair. I think we should strive to always be as fair as we can in relating to those around us. To be fair, even though we can't control all the circumstances that happen to a person, but the things that we do are responsible for, we should do our best to not be partial and to be fair in those things. And it's normal and true that in our relationships with people, there are people that we just jibe naturally with. you just bond with. You have friends that you just hit it off with. And I think that best friends are okay. That's how I feel about that. I believe that if you look at the life of Jesus, it seems like He had some closer friends than others. But I'd also say right along with that, that Jesus took those best friends, you might say, or those that were closest to Him, and He spent most of His time reaching out to other people, ministering to needs, and teaching them how to help other people. It wasn't just for their own benefit to have this little club, clique that was, you know, exclusive of everybody else. That wasn't the point. But so I think that although there are natural friendships that we find and that we find refreshing, that we find we can recharge our batteries just to spend an evening with them, that we need to be careful not to always just fall back on those easy relationships, but to work at cultivating the ones that are a little bit more difficult, the ones that the person that we don't understand, the person that we don't quite agree with. You know, it takes a little more time and a little more, we need to be intentional about trying to work on those sometimes. And I believe that's a healthy thing in a community when we are willing to try to stretch ourselves in those areas. You know, God, speaking of poverty, poor, God could have eradicated poverty. He could heal all the world of its diseases. And I admit, I don't understand it all, why some of it happens. But rather than eliminating it for some reason, all the suffering and the problems in the world, it seems that God, for at least now, has chosen His followers, people that claim to have pure religion, to be His hands and His feet, to reach out and minister to the poor, to be a witness to His goodness. And I think that the poor and the broken sometimes get a little closer home than we think. Sometimes it is me. Sometimes it is you. And so I think it is something that if we are strive to be alert and to be aware of the needs among ourselves and outside of our community, it is good. And maybe on the other side of that, if we are a person that always feels like I'm always the one getting left out, and I'm the one that's needy, and I'm the one that's broken, and nobody pays attention to me, and you know, I would just say maybe that's a strain of pride. Maybe we need to make our needs known to people. Maybe we need to bow our hearts and say, I'm needy. I would like to be with you. I would like to have fellowship or whatever. And so I think it takes a working together in that. Partiality, I think James is driving the point home pretty seriously in verses 9 and 11. He says, you know, he compares it with murder. I don't know if he's comparing it, but he says, you know, if you break the law in murder or adultery, you know, that gets our attention pretty quickly. But he says, you know, if you're partial in yourself, it's all sin. You're breaking the law. It's not okay. So in closing, I want to just kind of wrap it up with some words of Jesus in Matthew 25. And I'm not going to read the passage. I'm going to only read one verse out of here, but I think you're familiar with this account. Jesus says in Matthew 25, verse 40, and the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. The least of these. I'd like for you to think about some of the people that are at the bottom of the bottom in your mind. People that are just worthless. People that are losers, people that irritate us. And that can be my neighbor, the town bum, that can be the preacher, that can be the school teacher, that can be a whole range of people. But how we are treating the least of these, Jesus is saying, is how you're treating me. And I think that is something that I want to remember and improve. And it is easy, like James says, When a certain person walks in the room, it's all attention, it's all warmth, it's all greeting. And when the next guy comes in, I don't have time for you. So may God help us and bless us in this effort as a church and as individuals to live this out. Let's have a song.